Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. People keep trying to hijack the Lord Jesus, to remake him into their own image. And what are called liberal theologians have done this for years. And they like to talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But I'm afraid this effeminate version of Jesus has made too many men think of church as a place just for women and children. And this view of Jesus is unbiblical because it is one-sided. It totally ignores the scripture that plainly portray a passionate Jesus, fierce and wild. We tend to fall into the trap of thinking about God or Jesus more like a mechanized department store window Santa Claus figure, kindly smiling, nodding, gently waving, as much as to say, "Don't worry about anything. Everything's okay, no matter what you've done." We've distorted the teaching of God's mercy and forgiveness to the point we presume on it, and we don't really think that he'll rebuke us or hold us accountable for anything that we do, even if we're basically ignoring his commands and doing whatever we want. But such is not the Jesus of the New Testament. And the church of Laodicea found this out when they heard what Christ had to say to them in this letter. This last letter, beginning in verse 14 of Revelation 3, it's the harshest of all of these letters. Like the church at Sardis, the church of Laodicea receives no words of praise, no words of commendation from the Lord Jesus, only words of condemnation. But his language to the church at Laodicea is even more strongly worded than it was to the church at Sardis. In fact, the language Jesus uses is shocking and appalling, and he intended it to be so. So what is it that makes this the harshest of Christ's letters to the churches? There are three things. I want you to see, first of all, the reaction of the Lord. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. The Lord Jesus said unto the angel, the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. He starts out as he always did with who he is, identifying who he is. And he says, I am the Amen. We say Amen because we're Baptists. Presbyterians, Amen. If you were pronouncing it in Hebrew, it would come closer to Amen. Amen. And the word Amen is formed from the first and the last and the middle letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The word means a solemn affirmation of something as true and solid and dependable. A solid affirmation of something is true. This is the word that was used by the Lord Jesus when he made his most solemn or his most wonderful pronouncements, translated in the King James as verily, verily, or in the modern translations as truly, truly. Literally, even in the Greek, they borrow the word from Hebrew, and Jesus starts out by saying, Amen, Amen, let not your heart be troubled. And so on. Jesus, the Bible tells us, is the Amen to all of God's promises. In him, all the promises of God to us are yea and amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. But in all of the times it's used in the Bible, this is the only time that the word Amen is used as a title or a name. Jesus said, I am the Amen. The idea here is that Jesus is the truth. He'd previously said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Then he says, I'm the faithful and true witness. And this phrase just amplifies and reinforces the word amen. And then he says something in English that is a little misleading, and it has led some into wrong thinking. He identifies himself as the beginning of God's creation. In English, that makes it sound as though that Christ could be a created being. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that Jesus was the first one to be created in all of God's creation. This is an ancient heresy. A man by the name of Athanasius rebuked and refuted it in the 4th century. But the Greek leaves absolutely no room for error, no ambiguity. Beginning means origin, the source from which it springs. Jesus said, I am the source from which God's creation springs. 1 John 1:3, in him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is not a created being. We peer again into the mystery of the Trinity, but he's saying, this is who I am. This is why you should have been listening to me all along. And then he tells them what I know, or what he knows. He said, I know your works. In other churches, all except for Sardis, this meant, I know your good works. But there were no good works for Jesus to commend in this church. And then how he reacts. He says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And may I say to you, this is a little polite. King James says, spew. That's a little closer. But again, in Greek, the word is strong and unambiguous. Jesus is saying literally, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is not polite language. Jesus didn't intend it to be. We need to understand that Laodicea is the last stop on our great counterclockwise circuit of the churches of Asia Minor. It was the wealthiest city in an area known as Phrygia. And in fact, it was so rich that after they suffered a devastating earthquake in the year 60 AD, Rome offered them financial aid and the city refused. They used their own money. There's a bit of pride involved in that too, I think. But even wealthy people will find something to complain about, and the people of Laodicea had a perennial complaint. It was their water. My family and I lived in a house for a while. It was a wonderful house out sort of in the country. There's a cornfield across from our house. And the only problem is we moved to well water, and the water smelled like eggs. You got used to it after a while, mostly, but never entirely. Laodicea had a similar problem. They also had envy. Laodicea had two sister cities. There was Colossae, about 6 miles to the north, or rather 10 miles to the east. Hierapolis was 6 miles to the north, as if it makes any difference in our mind. Two nearby cities, but Colossae was known for having a stream of wonderful, cold, refreshing water. Hierapolis, on the other hand, was known for having a wonderful, hot, steaming spring. But Laodicea, even though they were wealthy and heavily fortified, they had to pipe their water in through underground aqueducts, either from another hot spring several miles to their south, or from the mountains to get cold water from the southwest. By the time the water got to Laodicea, if it was hot, it had cooled down to be lukewarm. If it was cold, it had warmed up to be lukewarm. And on top of that, going through that aqueduct, it picked up all kinds of silt. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it tasted bad. And it even made some people sick to their stomach. Now, you use hot water for bathing, cold water for drinking. Tepid water isn't satisfactory for either. Even today, the waitress will come and top off your coffee. You want to warm up or put more ice in your tea? Because lukewarm coffee or tea is just not appealing. I don't know how many times I've had a travel mug of coffee with me, and I think to myself, maybe, just maybe, it's hot enough. And I'll take a drink lukewarm. And often I just spit it back in the mug. and bring it home as a surprise for my wife. The people of Laodicea knew what it meant to be nauseated by their water and to spit it out, or even to be made sick by it. And this is what Jesus said to his church. In effect, you make me sick. Now, why did he have this strong reaction to this church? Why these harsh words? So let me show you now the reason for the reaction. This begins in verse 17. First of all, here's what they thought of themselves. For you say, I am rich, and I've prospered, and I need nothing. Now, here's how they really were. The last part of the verse, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And then Jesus tells them what they really need. I counsel you, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now, each of the instructions in verse 18 are metaphors. They're word pictures illustrating the repentance that he counseled them to in verse 19. And he ends by saying, I want you to be zealous. And the word zealous literally means hot. He's saying, you're lukewarm. I want to spit you out of my mouth. I want you to be hot. Now, the wealth of this city apparently included the Christians in the church. They had money in the bank. They wore fine clothes. Laodicea was a center of ancient banking. The famous orator Cicero actually cashed his notes of credit at Laodicea. And the city was also known for having fine black sheep. They produced a particularly soft and shiny black wool. And they made rugs out of it. They made garments. They were expensive. If you wore one of those black robes, that meant you were somebody and you were prosperous. So the city was famous for these things. Also, nearby the city, there was an ancient temple to a Phrygian god named Menkaure. Menkaure was supposed to have been a god of healing. And they founded a school of medicine there. And all across the empire, this school of medicine was known for making a salve out of the local clay. They'd dig the clay, they'd form it into small pellets and sell it. And in order to use it, you brought it home, you crushed the pellet into a powder, then you smeared it on your eyes. Sometimes you even put it in your ears. But there's a catch. Modern medical science has tested the clay of that region, and they have found it has no healing qualities whatsoever. It was snake oil. The salve didn't even work. So here they were, these Christians. They were wealthy. They had money in the bank, finely dressed in expensive, soft, black wool, and enjoying what they thought were the finest of health care and medicine available to the ancient world. God was obviously blessing them. They didn't need a thing, or so they thought. Remember, they actually made Jesus want to vomit. Even the word Laodicea plays into this. Literally translated, it means judgment of the people. Warren Wiersbe says it suggests a democratic church that no longer follows spiritual leaders or the authority of the Word of God. You know, the dirty little secret of the modern church is that most church government is based far more on modern American democracy or Robert's rules of order than it is on the pattern of the church given in the New Testament. This church was making a judgment about itself, and in their judgment, they thought they were doing pretty good, but not in Jesus' judgment. The Lord Jesus told them they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now let me speak to you one more time about the idea that many believe that each of these churches represents a distinct age in church history. Many scholars believe that the Laodicean church represents the lukewarm, compromised church of our time and right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus whenever he returns. This church coexists with the revived evangelistic missionary church of Philadelphia. And J. Vernon McGee says these two churches represent what he called the bifurcation of the modern church, the division and the contrast. Each church has to decide whether it will be like the Philadelphian church, the church of evangelistic and missionary zeal, the church that has a heart for people outside of their walls, or the lukewarm, worldly, compromised church of Laodicea. These two visions of what a church should be are constantly struggling against one another, and most often churches give in to the spirit of the age and become like lukewarm Laodicea. Now Jesus, the Amen, the faithful and true, the source of all of creation, could have commanded them as their sovereign Lord. Instead, he counsels them. He counsels them to act for their own good. Only in Jesus are true riches. Only in Jesus are the white garments of righteousness. Only in Jesus is the healing salve of his mercy and his power. And he tells them that even his harsh words are because he loves them. He doesn't want them to be lukewarm. He wants them to be hot in their love for him, zealous. He wants them to turn from the things they're trusting in and forsake their spiritual pride and turn to him. This is the reason for the reaction. And then Jesus tells them the reality of their situation. And in verse 20, he describes their present sad state. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, this verse has often been used in evangelism. And I will not argue that that is a wonderful application of this verse. When British artist Holman Hunt represented this verse in his famous painting, maybe you've seen it, sometimes it's even in your Bibles, in old Bibles, Jesus standing at the door. Well, his fellow artists pointed out to him that he had left out a key detail. They said there's no door handle on the door. And he responded that the door represented in the painting the human heart. And he said, the handle, therefore, is only on the inside. I wonder if you realize that Christianity is unique among all of the religions of the world in presenting God as the seeker of people. No other religion in the world has this vision of the seeking God. Montefiore, the great Jewish scholar, said that one thing no Jewish prophet or rabbi ever conceived of is God actually going out in quest of sinful men who were not seeking him, but who were turned away from him. And a number of years ago, the National Christian Council of Japan published a document in which they determined that the distinctive difference between Christianity and all other religions is in, quote, man not seeking God, but God taking the initiative in seeking man. I have to wonder at the rabbis and the Jewish scholars missing this in the Old Testament. Think about God coming back to the garden in Genesis 3 and calling out to Adam, "Where are you?" Think about God in Ezekiel 34 describing himself as the seeking shepherd. And they missed those things, but most of all, they missed seeing the seeking God in the person of Jesus Nazareth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How did he give him? To go to the cross, and Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the price the seeking God was willing to pay for us. But even though this verse can be used as an evangelistic illustration, it was really written to the church. And what it describes is absolutely sad. The church is wealthy and self-satisfied and even prideful. And they don't realize that the Lord Jesus isn't even in the church anymore. He's standing outside, and in his grace and his mercy, he's knocking, asking to be let back in. Warren Wiersbe writes, "We have busy churches today that have left their first love, and they often end up as churches that are lukewarm toward Christ." In other words, they become churches that make Christ sick. Let me give you an added insight into that. I've talked with way too many people over the years who have gone through bad divorces. Half of all the people I know who have been divorced are more against divorce than you could ever possibly think of. And too often when a husband finds out that he has been betrayed by his wife, or vice versa, the language they use to me, "I feel like I've been hit in the gut. I feel sick to my stomach." Because the one they have loved has turned away from them. Jesus isn't just being insulting. His love has been rebuked. His church has turned away from him. He's been hit in the gut. He's sick to his stomach. But even here, Jesus makes a gracious offer. "Anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." In the ancient world, table fellowship was a sign of intimacy, and it committed the guest and the host to friendly relations. I like the Greeks. They're my kind of people. They ate three times a day. Their first meal was called a krastisma. We'd call it breakfast, but for them it was no more than a piece of bread dipped in wine. And then out the door they'd go. What we would call lunch, they called ariston, the midday meal. This wasn't too elaborate. It was a picnic snack, eaten either by the side of the road or under a colonnade or in the city square as you pause for just a few minutes from the business of the day. But the evening meal, diepnon, that was the main meal of the day. It came after the day's work was done, and people lingered over it and talked long together around the table. Often it was quite lavish, like a banquet. This is the word Jesus used. This is the meal that Jesus would share with his church or with the individual who would open their door to him. It's the meal of sharing and fellowship and intimacy. And it is the only remedy to the present sad situation. Open the door and let the Lord back in. Jesus tells them of the future promised state. In verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." The one who conquers again. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Who is it who has conquered the world but he who has put his faith in Jesus? The one who conquers is the one who has true faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus reigns, and he will reign one day over the earth as co-regent with God the Father on his throne. And Jesus promised to his own repeatedly is that we shall reign with him. And once again, this letter ends with the Lord Jesus calling on everyone who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven times Jesus gives this call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Note, therefore, the importance of the Word of God to the life of churches. One more quote from Warren Wiersbe. "When churches stop listening to the voice of the Spirit through the Word and start listening to the voices of false teachers, they begin to turn away from the truth. We must keep His Word. We must not deny His name. Apart from the Word of God, there is no life or hope for the churches." I wonder what Jesus thinks about our church. Sometime in the next few weeks, we're going to take a test. I've already taken it. And we want everybody to take it and ask honest questions. What do you think about our church? It's going to ask you some questions you never thought about, things that we need to look at. But more important than any of that, more important than what I think, more important than what you think, I wonder what the Lord Jesus thinks about our church. I wonder if we really want to know. The Bible repeatedly says that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Jesus says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and He will lift you up." May our church be one with ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May you be one with ears to hear what the Lord Jesus is saying to you. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, Father in heaven, I can only pray, oh God, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to our church, to our hearts. And oh God, help us to forsake our pride. And help us to plead with you, Lord Jesus, come in. Be at the center of your church. Be at the center of my life. If there is someone here who has never put their trust in Christ, help them to understand it's not being a church member or being religious or being good. It's trusting in you, oh Lord Jesus. You are the Amen, the faithful and true one. And we pray, oh God, draw us to yourself through Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray in his holy name. Amen.